Welcome to the Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are broadcasting live from 9:30 to 10 today, as we are every weekday morning, Pacific time. For you, if you would like to participate in our program, you can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Right now, our lines are all open, so you could possibly be the first caller. And the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program. This would be if you have questions or if you have even a disagreement with the host. If you'd like to balance comment or defend a different viewpoint, then you're welcome to do that here. The purpose of this program is not to showcase the private opinions of this host. Of course, they do come out, and I don't have any interest in concealing my private opinions, but the point is that my private opinions are not the final word about anything. And therefore, if you feel that the Bible actually clearly teaches something different than what comes out from this host, feel free to say so. We'll be glad to talk to you about that here. It is the Bible and not any one man or any group of men that is the final authority on all things for the Christian faith and practice. So feel free to give me a call at 1-800-227-5278. I also want to say this because I usually just go directly to the phones and don't ever, and then talk till we're out of time. I want to let you know that our website is full of resources. I received a letter with a nice donation, actually, from a listener who said that she had just stumbled upon this show at the very end of the program as she was channel surfing and heard a little bit and went to the website and had been listening to the lectures that are available there, and she felt benefited very greatly from them and was writing to thank me for them. The lectures she was referring to are those which can be downloaded for free or listened to for free from your computer at our website. And it's not just a few. There's about 900 of my lectures there. These would be including verse-by-verse lectures through the entire Bible, as well as several hundred different topical lectures. And these are MP3 files that you can just take with you and put on your iPod or listen to from your computer or put onto a CD. So we want you to know about those. There's nothing for sale at our website. And although there is the opportunity to donate if you wish, using a PayPal link there, there's no obligation to do so. We don't take down your email address, or you'll receive no spam from us, nothing from us, except to what you can download and what you want from the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's the website address, www.thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Gloria, calling from Antioch, California. And Gloria, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. A friend and I periodically have debates. And the debate this time is on whether or not God, Jesus, and the Spirit are one. My belief and my studies have led me to believe that they are, although he's been constantly throwing up scripture stating that he is speaking as if he's talking about the Father being the higher level and pointing out scripture. And I've also led him to scripture that says he and I are one. So I wanted to know what your thoughts are, and then maybe you can maybe give a better answer to that question.
Well, I can try. When we talk about the oneness of the Godhead, it's very confusing to many people, and perhaps to all people,
okay,
because it's never really explained very thoroughly in the Bible. But we could ask your friend, do you believe that a husband and wife are one? Well, the Bible says they are one. They're one flesh. Yet we know that in some senses they're two. So in one sense, they are indeed one. In another sense, they are two. And I think that's how the Bible would indicate the Godhead is, that in one sense, God is all one. In another sense, there are three. The way that this has traditionally been stated in the creeds is that God is one in substance but three in person. Now, the word substance and the word person are not used in the scripture that way, so those are just ways that theologians have tried to make sense of the material. But whether one chooses to say that God is one in substance and three in person, or wishes to say it some other way, the Bible certainly does indicate that Jesus and the Father, in one sense, are one. In another sense, they are two. Same thing with the Father and the Holy Spirit, or Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They are, in one sense, one. In another sense, they are two. Now, in what sense they are one, we are never really told in the Scripture, and that's why the theologians have had to come up with words that are extra-biblical and not found in the Bible to try to explain it. But all I can say is you're both right. Jesus did say the Father is greater than I, and yet in the very same chapter, which is John 14, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I am in the Father, and the Father is me. And, you know, a few chapters earlier, he said, I and my Father are one. So either Jesus was confused or schizophrenic, or all his statements are true. And I believe all of his statements are true, but in what sense they're true, he has never really explained. And that's where theologians try to get busy with things that maybe aren't that profitable to try to sort out. Because our relationship with Jesus, I think, does not depend on our full understanding of the nature of the Trinity. But when you say that Jesus and the Father are one, you certainly have the Bible on your side. When your friend says the Father is, in some sense, treated as a separate entity from Christ, well, she's got the Bible on her side, too. The Bible makes both of those points. And though it does not tell us in exactly what sense Christ and the Father are separate and in what sense they are one, it does affirm both. I have my own theories and my own mental images that my mind, is satisfied with, but I have no assurance that the way I visualize the situation is really the way it is. All I know is that Jesus is one with the Father, but he also has a separate identity from the Father, and how that is true, I don't know. But like I said, a husband and wife are, in one sense, two people. In another sense, they are one. They're one couple. They're one family. They're one flesh, as the Bible says. So I'm just going to have to stick with that kind of simple approach to things.
Okay, I agree with that. I actually supported both, but he couldn't support the one that I supported, which is also in Scripture, which is the Father and I as one. I could support both sides, but he couldn't see, right. He couldn't see both sides, and so that was the problem.
Well, that's kind of how the Jehovah's Witnesses are. They see the passages that say that Jesus and the Father are, in some sense, separate, and they make that the whole story. And then they have to either ignore or twist
right.
or change the verses that say that they're one. And then there are some Christians who don't understand the separateness of the two, and they insist only that they are one. And you've got the oneness Pentecostals. But really, I mean, you've got to deal with all the Scriptures, which the ones that say that the Father and Christ are one, as well as the ones that say that there is a separation of identity in some sense. So, some people are just not satisfied till they can understand everything. I like to understand things, but when the information isn't available to fully understand it, I'm willing to just let God understand it.
That's true. Okay, amen. Thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Gloria, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jeff, calling from Cupertino. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had kind of a comment question on prophets. I recall you saying something interesting about prophets a few days ago that you don't feel mm-hmm. you met anyone that was like that you can honestly say was an official prophet or something like that. I'm open to
right, that. I said that I do believe in the gift of prophecy, and I think I've heard legitimate prophecies, but that doesn't necessarily mean the person who spoke them holds the office of a prophet in the biblical sense.
Right, yeah. Yeah, that's how I understood it. And I'm open to that. Maybe I never have either. But I used to go to a Pentecostal church that would have something called a presbytery, where they would bring in what they would actually give the title of prophets that would come in, and they would give prophetic words over various people in the congregation. In your experience in the charismatic Pentecostal circle, or charismatic, have you ever been to a presbytery, or or have any experience with presbytery?
You know, I have not. I do know, I knew some friends who went to a Pentecostal church in Albany, Oregon years ago who were occasionally visited by a presbytery that did those same things. I have been in Pentecostal services where, you know, the visiting minister would give personal prophecies over everyone who came forward. For example, there's a guy named Dick Mills who I think his ministry is characterized by giving personal prophecies over everybody who came forward. And there are other Pentecostal pastors and charismatic pastors who've done that kind of thing. I don't know whether I would call them prophets or not. I'm not sure if they call themselves prophets, then maybe they are. But I think it's much safer not to call yourself a prophet, because if you don't call yourself a prophet, then you can't be a false prophet. You know, if you call yourself a prophet, then you are one. You're either a true prophet or a false one. But if you don't claim to be a prophet, then you can't be a false one either. But the thing is that I do believe that personal prophecies can be valid. I also believe that personal prophecies, of course, can be faked. So that, I'm just making that as a general statement. I have had a number of people give personal prophecies over me in my lifetime, most of which I had to conclude that the person speaking was either trying to make me feel good or was expressing what they was their wishful thinking or something like that. but there have been a few. There have been a few that I have no doubt were true and were from God. And so I accept the phenomenon of personal prophecy as a legitimate thing. I mean, Agabus gave personal prophecy over Paul and bound him and said, "Thus shall the man who owns this girdle be bound by the Jews when he comes to Jerusalem." And so that was a personal prophecy given to him. And there were others who gave personal prophecies to Paul. We don't have their names given, but we're told that many men told him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. But just because I do believe that there is a real thing called prophecy and a real thing, a legitimate thing called personal prophecy, that doesn't mean that I've been impressed with the authenticity of maybe even the majority of what I've heard that goes under that name.
Yeah, I understand. Well, what got me kind of thinking about it was, some of these prophets would describe a phenomenon where they felt like there was a funnel between them and God, and they would actually, they might give a word to say a woman who is an excellent singer. In fact, she's a professional singer. And unless it was some sort of trickery where they somehow found out that she was a singer, they would, you know, say a prophetic word about her voice and then ask her to sing. And, of course, she would sing beautifully, and then, you know, they would get kind of excited, you know. I've also heard that maybe it was demonic, so.
Well, I don't think it necessarily be demonic unless it had bad fruit associated with it. It could be natural. That is, perhaps they did hear that she was a professional singer. You never know what the local pastor may have told the Presbyterian private about individuals in the church. Unfortunately, a lot of the guys on TV who profess to be calling out, you know, the sicknesses of people in the audience and so forth have been proven to have inside information. I guess I'm a little skeptical. I think it's good to be skeptical, but not overly skeptical. We have to realize the Holy Spirit does speak today when he wants to, but we have to realize what people are and what human nature is like, even Christian people. A lot of times they're not really deliberately deceiving. It's more wishful thinking on their part. They'd like to think that what's going through their head is a prophecy from God, and so they give it as if it is because they have boundless confidence in their thoughts as being revelations from God. I mean, I've certainly met lots of people who, every time they've had a strong opinion, they said God told me this or God told me that. It's not much different, not a very far step from that point to prophesying something out of your own head and being quite sure that it's a prophecy from God. I would say the majority of alleged prophecies that I've heard in Pentecostal circles have not impressed me with their authenticity, but there have been some that were quite remarkable that I have no doubt were genuine. That's about the most I can say. But as far as a person holding the office of a prophet, I don't know of any, and I'm not sure that we need them, but if we do, God must have them somewhere. I'm not sure where they are.
Yeah, gotcha. Yeah. Well, one last comment, I'll let you go. Because I think you also alluded to this, and something I agree with. A lot of the prophecies are just kind of seem to be very general and they're very safe.
Right.
You know, they can be over one person or a congregation. There's nothing at stake, you know, and
yeah,
I was kind of
exactly.
wondered about
can't
those.
Be tested.
They were just, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah,
I just have to say that in most of those cases, I don't really. Those are the kinds of things I say. I'm not impressed with their genuineness. That doesn't mean that I know them to be fake. It just means there's nothing
right.
about them that appears to be supernatural. Anybody could get up and say those innocuous things that can't be tested. And in a religious culture like a Pentecostal church, where people who prophesy are deemed to be, you know, spiritual, there might be some there who have, you know, more than a little incentive to get up and distinguish themselves as those who prophesy. Paul considered prophecy to be one of the greatest gifts, and so I know very well how much, when I came into charismatic circles, how much I really longed to prophesy, but I don't think I do prophesy. I certainly wouldn't ever regard myself as a prophet. And I don't know. I have never prophesied in a meeting because I've never been confident that anything that has come to my head is really a prophecy from God. But some people move a little more carelessly or incautiously than I do, and yet when they say things that are so innocuous, I don't know how God Himself could expect us to recognize a mark of prophecy in it when there's nothing supernatural about it.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, that is the issue.
Okay, Jeff, I got a lot of calls waiting here, but it's good talking to you.
Oh, thanks
again for your call. Yeah, God bless you. Let's talk to Pam from Marietta, California. Pam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just taught the story of Balaam once again in Sunday school to children. This is the third year, and every time I teach it, the question arises, and I've gone back and I've read it in Scripture. I can't figure out exactly what Balaam did that displeased God so much, because it seemed as though he was doing what God told him, to go and to speak only the words that, you know, that God gave him. And,
right.
Yeah.
Balaam is definitely enigmatic, because he does have a line in with God. God speaks to him. But at the same time, he's not even Jewish, nor is he of the Jewish faith. He is a soothsayer, and he's one that is hired by people to bless or to curse people. And when Balak, the king of Moab, tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam said, "Well, let me ask God about this." And God said, "No, you can't curse these people. These people can't be cursed. They're my blessed people." So Balaam came out very seemingly very commendably and said, "Sorry, can't do it." And then the king sent more money and you know, a richer offer. And Balaam said, "Well, let me ask God about this again." Now, he should have said, "Listen, God told me these people cannot be cursed. No matter how much money you give me, I can't do it." And in fact, he even said those words. But he said, "But let me check with God again." All right? So here's where we see that although he knew the right answer, he was going to keep going back till he got the answer he wanted, which was the answer that would make him rich. And so God just cut to the chase and said, "Go ahead, do what you want. Go with them and do what they say. But don't say anything more than what I tell you to say." Well, when Balaam went, it says God was angry that he went. And of course, when we find him going and trying to curse the people, he falls into a trance, it would appear, and speaks only what God gives him, which is only blessing Israel. And that makes, you know, the guy who hired him, Balak, angry at him. "So I'm paying you to curse them, not to bless them." And Balaam says, "I'm not really in control of this situation." God seems to be overriding Balaam here. But, you know, when he goes into a trance, God is the one who determines what comes out of his mouth. He's kind of using him as a mouthpiece, although he's not a godly man. It's not the only time in the Bible this happens. I mean, Saul, who pursued David, fell among the prophets, and he fell down and prophesied all day long. And even Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus, the Bible says in, you know, John chapter 11, that Caiaphas prophesied, not knowingly. So God can speak through bad guys as well as through real prophets. And he spoke through Balaam. But the New Testament tells us that Balaam's error was that he loved the wages of unrighteousness, that he knew it was wrong, but he tried to go and curse the people anyway because he wanted the payoff. He wanted the money that was offered. Well, we're not told this very clearly in the book of Numbers, but we are told this in the book of Revelation, that Balaam, although he was unable to verbally curse Israel, he'd found another way to get paid, and that was he convinced Balak to send beautiful women into the Israeli camp to seduce the men and to draw them into the worship of Baal Peor, the false god of the Moabites. And so this caused God to send a plague on Israel, which is just what, of course, Balak wanted. And so although Balaam found himself unable to verbally curse Israel, he was able to collect his fees by giving Balak a strategy for getting God to curse them, and that is to seduce them into idolatry. And so the book of Revelation tells us that in Revelation chapter 2, and also Numbers mentions it briefly later on when Moses, after a war that Israel has with the Midianites, Moses says that these women, these Moabite women, are the ones who, through the counsel of Balaam, brought a plague upon Israel. So we have to kind of put things together. But Balaam seemed to be doing the right thing, but that's mostly because God overrode him and didn't let him do what he wanted to do. But Balaam's whole motivation, we are told, was that he loved money, and he was willing to do the wrong thing for a pay. And so that's why God was angry at him and why he was an evil man.
Well, thank you. That was that's far bigger than, you know, far bigger than I read, you know, in Numbers. So
yeah, there's not much there in Numbers to tell us that. But yeah, when you look at Revelation chapter 2, look at Jude, says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness and
yeah,
so forth.
Yeah, because I was not aware from what the parts that I had read. I realized there was more to it back in Numbers than I had gone back, but I didn't realize he was a soothsayer. I didn't realize that aspect.
Yeah, he was not a Jewish prophet.
Yeah,
okay.
I didn't know that.
God bless
either.
You, man.
So thank you. Bye.
Thank you very much. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Steve from Fullerton, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I had a question on a form of eschatology called preterism. With all the stuff that's been going on, you know, I've read books on it, and, you know, some people tell me that it's heresy, but yet... You know, I've read some commentaries that are, I guess you'd call it postmillennialism. Is that what it's called?
Well, postmillennialists sometimes are preterists, yes.
I was wondering if you had any opinion on it, or if you had any knowledge on it, whether it has some basis.
Well, it does. It does, in my opinion. But there's more than one kind of thing called preterism, and therefore it makes it difficult to talk about it without defining what we're talking about. When we say preterism, we're using a word that comes from the Latin word praeter, which means past. And right. And it means, when you say you're a preterist, it means that you're taking the view that a prophecy has been fulfilled in the past rather than the future. So when you see a prophecy in the Bible and you ask yourself, was this already fulfilled in the past now, or is it still future? Then you are either a preterist or a futurist, okay? Now, there are some preterists who are called full preterists or fully realized preterists. These people believe every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled in the past. They don't believe in the second coming of Christ in the future. They don't believe in the end of the world. They don't believe in the resurrection. They believe all these things happened in the past. Now, to my mind, that is a very bizarre view, and most evangelicals would agree that that's heretical. But there are then partial preterists, and they take some of the same approach, but not completely. I myself would be best described as a partial preterist because I believe that a lot of prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, but not all. I believe there's still prophecies to be fulfilled about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, and so forth. But I also believe that there's a lot of prophecies that were fulfilled in the past. Of course, all Christians believe that. All Christians are partial preterists. Because they believe, for example, that Jesus fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies in the past. That is, 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled 300 Old Testament prophecies. That means that all Christians are preterists about those prophecies. But when a person is called a partial preterist, it usually means that that person, although he does believe in the second coming of Christ, yet there are some prophecies that are popularly applied to the second coming of Christ, which he does not believe, are about that. But he believes they are fulfilled in the past. And I am one of those people. That would include many of the prophecies of the book of Revelation and the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24. Now, those passages are popularly applied to the end of the world, to a future tribulation, to the second coming of Christ, and so forth. But partial preterists usually believe that those prophecies, at least significant portions of them, were fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, and that on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was describing the destruction of the temple, because he said not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another, and the disciples asked when that would be, and then he gave the discourse. So, in the context, it looks as if he's answering their question. They asked when the temple would be destroyed, and so he gives an answer that's relevant to that. But most Christians seem to just apply that whole prophecy to the end of the world instead, when we know that the temple, in fact, was destroyed in A.D. 70, and all the things Jesus said would happen did happen in that time period. And Jesus even said in that chapter, this generation will not pass before all these things take place. And sure enough, within 40 years, that generation did not pass, and those things did take place. So that's how a partial preterist sees things, and I'm one of those. Now, the book of Revelation is a little more difficult, but partial preterists believe that significant portions of the book of Revelation are describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But a partial preterist also believes there is a second coming of Christ yet in the future. If you ask me about full preterism, I think it's dead wrong. If you ask me about partial preterism, I think there certainly is a legitimate position.
Yeah, there appears to be quite a bit of merit to that view, and I appreciate you expounding on that. Thanks a lot, sir. I love your program.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry, which simply means we don't sell anything and don't have any sponsors or underwriters, but we do pay money to the radio stations that carry the show. And it's a lot of money, and all that money comes in from donations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'd really like to stay on the air. No one is paid here. I am not paid. I have no staff. All the money goes to the radio stations. You can check our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to help us out, thenarrowpath.com. God bless. We'll talk again tomorrow.